Okay, so our goal today, we can start Genesis 3:15 real fast. Ooh. If you got a Bible or you just follow along on the screen. But so our goal today, last week, if you recall, we talked about biblical prophecy. We introduced biblical prophecy. We talked about how prophecy is one of the most fabulous, convincing proofs, demonstrations of the supernatural nature of the Bible. We gave a long list of different types of prophecy in the Bible. And then, Eric, wasn't it you that it was your suggestion. We went to Daniel 11 and we marched through the 400 so-called silent years that aren't that silent because Daniel 11 tells us what's going to happen.
He gave us spoilers. So he's like, be prepared.
Exactly.
So get your popcorn ready.
Fabulous, fabulous. But there is an area of prophecy I wanted to circle back, and I think we can at least, you know, give it a decent introduction today. I don't know if we'll see. I mean, if you guys want to, we can spend more time on it. But I want to talk about messianic prophecy in particular. So there's a lot to say about messianic prophecy. But first, in other words, we will just kind of start marching through some of the messianic prophecy. I want to feel you out, see how many of you guys know. You know, how much messianic prophecy you're already familiar with. Like, how much can you list off? Can you, you know, use that as an explanation for the authenticity of Christ, you know, Christ's claims? But realize that, do you remember all the way back when we were walking through the sermons of the book of Acts? Messianic prophecy is one of the primary things they keep bringing up, right? The idea of the eyewitness, you know, that they're eyewitnesses of the resurrection and that Jesus is a... He's the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Those are really big themes in the book of Acts. That was, you know, early Christianity's main defense, apologetic for the authenticity of Jesus. So messianic prophecy is absolutely huge to understand. It's fallen out of favor in modern scholarship. It used to be taken for granted.
For what reason?
Lots of different reasons. Some of them liberal reasons, like they're denying Jesus is Messiah. But even conservative scholarship is starting to, it really has to do with hermeneutics. It's kind of a deep subject, but it's the question is, how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? And so there's abuses in messianic prophecy. In other words, there's people that are reading messianic prophecy into passages that doesn't seem to be messianic. There's bizarre examples. I mean, it's kind of I know, John, you and I were talking about this a while back, the Christocentrism hermeneutic, that everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ in his first coming. So it's kind of wedded a lot of times with amillennial interpretation. So it's like everything about Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And so they stretch and they, you know, it gets a little bit bizarre, some of their applications. but... to the point that, you know, like everything in the Old Testament has something to do with Jesus, points to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so but in ways that I think it starts doing harm to the original context of the Old Testament text. And so there's a reaction to that has been to put up the guide rails, if you will, to make sure that a text is messianic, you know, make sure an Old Testament text is messianic. But then, like, particularly the Psalms, for instance, there's a big swing the other way. And they're like, well, the Psalms they're really not messianic. It's talking about, like, when David writes that, he's talking about himself. Or when Solomon writes that, he's talking about himself. And so they don't see Messiah in Psalm 22. They don't see Messiah in Psalm 16. They don't see, you know, in some of the important, you know, traditionally viewed as messianic passages of the Psalms, they kind of write it off. And so they've really whittled down messianic prophecy to, which I think there's some good in that and some bad in that, because some people go overboard and they're like, well, there really isn't messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. So that's not good. So we need to see, yes, there's a clear messianic hope in the Old Testament. There's clear messianic prophecies. There's ones that are, yeah, I think we're probably a stretch. You know, we don't necessarily need to use that as part of the argument. But I think being able to have a cohesive understanding of messianic prophecy and demonstrate Jesus is the fulfillment of that is fundamental to Christian apologetics. It's hugely important. Yes.
During the meditation on Christ, stuff you just made me think,
from the David comment. It's like, but David was the man after God's own heart, so technically it would be messianic prophecy, as in the kind of like the same way that Abraham and Isaac would be messianic prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that's part of the question, is what do you call prophecy? So like,
foreshadows.
Exactly. So like a foreshadowing, do you count the tabernacle or don't you? Do you count the Akedah, or that's the binding of Isaac, you know, in Genesis 22? Do you count that as prophecy or not? And some will, because it's like a foreshadowing, but others will not. So like in the strict definition of a prophecy, it has to be a prediction about Jesus, you know, about, you know, who he'll be, what he'll be, when he'll be, where he'll be born, that sort of thing. So like, has to be more concrete.
Is like 50% messianic prophecy and like 50% messianic foreshadowing.
Right. And so that's kind of like Joseph is often viewed as, well, it's a prophecy of Messiah. Well, not really. Like, it's a foreshadowing for sure. It's a type. And the New Testament uses the term tupos, right? Type, where we get the English word type. That is a thing. But people take it too far, you know, and they make everything in the Old Testament a type of Christ, you know. And like, I got a buddy who, you know, he was trying to show how bizarre that was. And he says, yeah, you know, like that passage in Deuteronomy 25 where it says, whenever you got to poop, you got to go outside the camp, right? And you got to take your paddle with you and bury your poop. And he's like, so that's Jesus, right? And the guy, he was trying to make fun of it, right? But this guy he was talking to was like, this guy he was talking to, who's very into the Christocentrism interpretation of the Old Testament, was like, wow, oh, that's good. You're right. And he just started like going, and it was like, no, I think the poop paddle is just a poop paddle. Like, I don't think it's Jesus, you know? And so that's where I think you can get too far with it. And that's where people get a little bizarre.
Does part of that stem from mainly people that err more on the side of Reformed and replacement theology by chance?
The Christocentrism hermeneutic, yes, is in that camp. Yeah. Yeah, because they're trying to fulfill, you know, everything. In other words, their premise is all messianic prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Because if you read Old Testament prophecy literally, it hasn't all happened yet.
Right.
And so it forces you to believe in a premillennial return of Christ, and then there's a literal kingdom. But they've already chosen that can't be what it means.
Right.
So like the passage I read this morning in Isaiah chapter 2. So, well, that hasn't happened yet. Like, if you read it literally, that hasn't happened yet. That's millennial kingdom. Well, an amillennial person will read that, and they're like, well, no, that has happened. That's the church. And so they take that and they apply it to this age. And so they make
all... failing then.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. No, I agree. But do you see, once they adopt that hermeneutic, then it's a slippery slope.
Mm.
Does that make sense? Now, you've already accepted the idea that you can spiritualize texts, and it doesn't actually have to mean what it says. You can make it mean what you want. You can spiritualize that text. And then
that's
a slippery slope. Yeah, it's a very slippery slope from there. And so again, we got to be careful with that, because a lot of people in the study of messianic prophecy go overboard to where they make everything a messianic prophecy. And it's like, no, like, it has to be a legit prophecy. And so what is a legit prophecy? You know, that's then, of course, the question. And that's what we're trying to develop. But another piece of this puzzle, so before we start listing prophecies and working through it, another piece of the puzzle is the timing. One of the reasons messianic prophecy is so profound, and it's such a persuasive argument for Christianity, is, remember we talked about like the Septuagint?
Oh, yes.
So does anyone remember off the top of their head, when was the Septuagint translated? Give me a date. Does anyone know? Yeah. Well, 250 to, some will bake it back up to 3, but probably more like 250 BC. And again, it was actually a long time, because it took stages. Like, it was like the Pentateuch was the first translated, and I think that's 250 BC. Some say like later was translated. Some of the writings, I think, well, some will argue all the way up to like 170 or something.
Is the strongest argument for the dating of that the fragments that were in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
No, because that's different. Dead Sea Scrolls is Hebrew.
Okay.
Yeah.
So
that was all Tanakh.
Yeah.
Old Testament Hebrew.
transcript.
Correct. So the Greek, the Septuagint, is the translation of, you know, from the Hebrew into Greek, but we have secular sources that they did in Egypt.
Okay, that's what I was going to say. Is that the one that was done in Alexandria?
Yeah. Yep. So they did it in Egypt underneath the Ptolemaic Empire. And that's, so we have external documents that tell us when that was happening, mm-hmm. if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Now, I'd have to look it up. I don't remember what is our oldest copy of the Septuagint. I don't remember that off the top of my head. Because our, you know, like our oldest current manuscript, it doesn't go back to that. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls go back that far.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, to like 350 BC. That's where they put the Isaiah scroll. But that's Hebrew, not Greek. But that's another example. Is the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint are the two big things that can back us up. In other words, we know Messianic prophecy was written
mm-hmm.
by that point. Does that make sense? Now, we, as Bible believers, are going to take the Bible for what it says. And if yes. Isaiah is saying he's living in the 700s, well, then we're going to...
In the 700s.
Exactly. So when was Isaiah written? In the 700s. Like, that's... But we can't prove that because we don't have a copy of the text that goes back that far. Does that make sense? That's right. Not that we know of. But we can prove that it goes at least as far back as the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls will go back to 300 BC, kind of a round number. But that's roughly the same time as the Septuagint. Septuagint probably came, you know, a little bit later, but only like 50 years. You know, so the Septuagint and Dead Sea Scrolls tell us that these prophecies were in existence
mm-hmm.
at least 200 years, 250, even 300 years before Jesus is born. Does that make sense? So that's where it's, and that's, no one can object to that because the data's there, the evidence is there, mm-hmm. Dead Sea Scrolls, Septuagint, prove it. Does that make sense? Yes. So that's where the Old Testament already existed before Jesus came. So that's where Messianic prophecy can be very powerful, is because, you know, no one can really deny that. The Old Testament is in black and white. It's existing. There it is. Now, the question is, okay, how do we interpret that Old Testament? And does it really point to Jesus? Does Jesus really fulfill it or not? And so, like I said last Sunday, a little bit today, you know, the fingerprint analogy is that, you know, the Messianic prophecies are so specific, it's telling you who, what, when, where of the Messiah. Oh. Yeah, and so it's very specific. And you can't just accidentally fulfill those prophecies, right? We've talked about that before, probabilities, that sort of thing.
Mm.
Is the probability of you just accidentally fulfilling 8 prophecies is astronomical, right? But we have dozens of prophecies fulfilled in Jesus and his, you know, first coming.
Even more than dozens.
So that's my goal, is to hear you guys out. All right, so does that make sense? That's my kind of intro to Messianic prophecy and why it's important. But like, tell me, how much Messianic prophecy do you know? Like, right off the top of your head, what does the Old Testament say about Jesus, or how does Jesus fulfill Messianic prophecy from the Old Testament?
He was born in Bethlehem.
Okay, that's a big one. Good.
Now Bethlehem, the of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. These shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.
Amen. Anyone know the reference to that?
Micah 5:7?
Probably 5:2. Yeah, but Micah 5. Good. Micah 5:2. So good. Excellent. So he'll be born in Bethlehem. Okay. Now, this is another whole thing. It's beyond the scope of our time today. But I would encourage you not just be able to list those off, but then be able to defend them. In other words, can you read Micah 5 and make sense that it's a Messianic prophecy? Does that make sense? In other words, some people will read a passage like Micah 5 or Isaiah 7 or whatever, and they're like, I don't see it. Like, that doesn't seem like it's talking about a Messiah.
Hold up. Let me give you my Gen Alpha translation.
Right, yeah, Gen Alpha.
There you go. Oh, that makes more sense.
Okay, so there's number one. I like that. Bethlehem, where he'll be born. What else? What else comes to your mind?
Somewhere in Zechariah, your king comes meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey.
Good. Zechariah 9. Good. Zechariah 9, I think it's verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. So good. Let me just double check that real quick, but I think it's Zechariah 9, 9. Yep, there it is. 9, 9. Boom. That's a good one. Excellent. Okay.
Genesis 3:18.
So, yes.
I cheated. I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. So I, you know, and I talk about this all the time. Genesis 3:15 is the Proto-Evangelium, is the Latin word, but it's used in, you know, systematic theology books to talk about the first declaration of the gospel. But can you see that? Like, read that verse, Genesis 3:15. How is that messianic? I mean, in other words, a lot of people read that. Like, I got a guy who reads that, and he's like, all that says is women won't like snakes. Like, that's no, it. That's it all says, it says.
It says,
you know,
I will enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your seed, and her seed. Which would mean, since Eve is like the mother of human race, it means all of the human race, and there will be somebody that shall crush your head, the original serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. But there's going to be a lot of enmity between the serpent's seed, which you can actually see through a lot of mythologies that don't like snakes.
Okay, all right. Good. What else? Are you seeing anything else from that verse? I mean, I already have it boxed out, but notice that it's a masculine pronoun, he and his. In other words, the seed, the her seed, is, you know, is localized and more specific in the next couple lines. He, his. So in other words, it is a single male descendant from the woman. Does that make sense?
Yep.
That's where we get the Messiah messianic-ness from that verse. It's a single male descendant from Eve that will crush the serpent's head. All right, so good. What else? Not just from here, but I mean, zoom out. Back to messianic prophecy. Genesis 3:15, the first promise that the serpent will be crushed by a male descendant from Eve. What else?
I want to show you the rainbow. I don't know why.
That's a prophecy of, yeah, the...
of Revelation.
Well, that it's a promise that God won't, yeah, you know, it's a covenant that he won't flood the earth again.
Okay.
Yeah, but there is some, we'll come back to that.
Yeah.
Okay. Since we're on it, let's just talk about it. So there is some messianic hope. Well, okay, let me make 2 points. So this is Genesis 3:15. He will bruise your head. Well then, just to evidence that there's messianic hope, look at Genesis 4:1. This is debated. Not everyone's going to agree with this, but many will point to Genesis 4:1 as evidence of a messianic hope. And what do I mean by that? Well, it says, Adam knew his wife, Eve, conceived, bore Cain.
I have acquired a man from the Lord.
Right there, exactly. That's what the name Cain means, right? Acquired. So the reason she names her firstborn Cain is she says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. In other words,
it's like, holy cow, that was fast.
Exactly. So many will argue that this Eve thinks that her firstborn son will be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Right? So that's, in other words, no, that wasn't the case. Right?
Boy, did her heart get crushed.
Exactly. That was a little,
I think he
short-lived.
Cain. Isn't that a name Abel, something like vanity or folly or like...
Yep. Yep, vanity, folly. It's the word translated vanity in Book of Ecclesiastes.
Abel is folly?
Yep.
Boy, did they name their children wrong.
Right, yeah. But it seems to be evidence that she was looking for the Messiah. Does that make sense? Well, now, same thing happens later, chapter 5. Notice how Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, named his son Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, y'all remember Noah means
boat,
rest. So it's actually the word that's translated comfort or rest.
Nice.
Right there in verse 20. So again, Lamech is also looking to and hoping for deliverance, right? He's looking back to the curse and he's like, man, I can't wait till we're delivered. And he's looking to Noah. He names his son Noah in anticipation of that.
He named his son well then.
What's that?
He named his son well.
Named his son well, exactly. Now, Noah is part of the messianic line, but it is, the point I'm trying to make is that Lamech and Eve are showing messianic hope. Yes. Does that make sense? They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the one to fulfill Genesis 3:15.
Which is messianic prophecy.
But, what's that?
Which isn't messianic prophecy.
No.
It's foreshadowing.
Well, it's showing us that messianic prophecy is a thing. Uh-huh. In other words, the messianic hope is a little different from messianic prophecy. Prophecy is telling us who he'll be, what he'll be, when he, you know, when and where. But the hope is that he will come. They're anticipating it. They're looking for the coming Messiah. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so it shows us that we should be reading the Bible from that perspective. The Old Testament is, we should be reading the Old Testament in hope for the coming Messiah. Like, in other words, it is talking about this coming one who would be the Messiah, the deliverer.
So really, the whole Bible narrative being, Old Testament Bible narrative about being the Messiah is really how we should be reading it, because it's seen throughout the very beginning of the book.
Exactly, exactly. So that's how we should be seeing it. Now, fast forward, since we're talking about his lineage, what other prophecies are you aware of that talk about the lineage of Messiah, who he will descend from? In other words, the
David.
The who? Excuse me. Okay. Where? So in other words, we talk about Eve, right? It says it's going to be a seed of the woman. Then we get to Noah. Noah has three sons. Which of his three sons is going to bear?
Ham?
No, Ham has the curse.
Shem.
Shame on you. Shem, there you go. Yeah, Shem. Yeah, no, it's okay, it's okay. No.
I'm just going to go.
I'm just giving you a hard time. I'm just, yeah.
If it wasn't Shem, I was going to say Japheth.
Yeah. I'm just going, it's one of three. I know it. I got a 33% chance. So Shem is going to be the guy. Then, who's the next major, again, after Shem, the next major guy that God shows up and says, in your seed, all the...
Abraham?
Everyone will be blessed. Abraham, exactly. Then Abraham has...
Isaac.
Two sons, right? Isaac and Ishmael. But which one is the son of the promise?
Isaac.
Isaac. Isaac has two sons.
Jacob.
Then it's Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons.
Judah.
Now, are you familiar with those prophecies? Again, yes. Really just read the book of Genesis and it will narrow it down for you. But when you get to Genesis 49, so this is where Jacob is on his deathbed and he's blessing his 12 sons. Remember this? He gets to Judah in verse, 8 through 12. And the verse 10 is the messianic prophecy. So he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Again, that's a pun, because praise and Judah is the same word. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And then here's the primary messianic text. The scepter, which you all know what a scepter is. It's a symbol of power and rulership held by a king or monarch. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, are you familiar with this?
Yes.
What is Shiloh? What's that? Does anyone know?
Peace?
No, close. That's Shalom. Oh. So it's not Shiloh. No, a different word. It sounds similar, but it's different. What were you saying? No, but you're right. There is a town named Shiloh. You're right.
Jesus?
So, but that's the question. It's like, well, how does that point to the Messiah? So the answer to that, and it's Shiloh is actually in Hebrew. It's translated, let's see.
Get from God?
Yeah, it actually is so he whose it is what it actually means. And it comes... I was going to see if I had it here somewhere. There it is. So it's the exact same phrase in Hebrew in Ezekiel 21:27 that says, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So the one whose right it is, or to whom it belongs, is a literal translation of the term Shiloh. Does that make sense? So most translations will keep the word Shiloh, like this is the New King James, but it keeps the word Shiloh and capitalizes it. Why? Because it's recognizing that as a messianic title. But it doesn't mean anything. Like, you know what I'm saying? Shiloh, it's better if we translate it, in my opinion. Shiloh has become just kind of a term for Jesus, you know, and the Messiah. But why is it a term for the Messiah? Because it literally translates into the phrase to whom it belongs.
So when you're in the Jeff state, in the JSV, Jeff Standard Version, you would translate the whole Shiloh?
Yes. Yes, I would translate. In fact, now I'm curious. I should... Whoops. Oh, here we go. Text comparison. So King James says Shiloh, New King James, Shiloh. ESV says until tribute comes to him. Young Living says till his seed come. That's interesting. Net, until he comes to whom it belongs. That's my favorite translation right there, the net.
The net edition.
Yeah, of at least that would be my favorite translation of that phrase. So like NASB keeps the word Shiloh. What LSB? That's what's LSB? Oh, that's the Legacy Standard. That's the new, so they keep the word Shiloh. LEB, that's the Lexham, right? Yeah, is that Lexham Bible? I think it's Lexham. It's also keeps Shiloh. NLT, until the coming one to whom it belongs. Okay, I like NLT. There it is again. So NET and NLT translate it as a phrase. NIV, same thing, until he to whom it belongs shall come. Same thing in the NIRV. That's the NIV Reader's Version. It's like for little kids. Sorry. I realize that's really small. Let me make that a little bigger. And then this one, New Century Version, keeps the word Shiloh. So in this, I like it when they translate it. So it'd be NIV, NIRV, NLT, and then what, the NET. Or the four translations, at least in, and that's not all translations. Those are just kind of some of the top translations that I have a text comparison on. But does that make sense?
Yes. Now I have a question.
Yes.
About Judah. What did he do?
Judah?
Yeah.
What did he do?
Yes, because I remember that three sons failed. Also, I'm thinking back to, did Judah do anything? Well, I mean, when Joseph was being sold into slavery, because in the VeggieTales show of Little Joe, Judah is the big jerk.
Oh, got it. Yeah. And VeggieTales. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's I would have thought Judah would be the prophesied lineage man.
Well, isn't it?
So it's just going off VeggieTales.
Judah's the one who wants to kill him initially, right? Or he's the one that decides to sell him? There's something he initiates with all that.
Yeah. He's part of, yeah, originally, but he wants to. And then, you know, he's with the other sons, you know, the other brothers.
And then he offers himself as exchange for the life of Benjamin.
Right.
So he gets a redemption arc.
Right, exactly. So he has a redemption moment.
For the end redemption arc.
Right. But then you're right, the three, because he's the fourth son, so the three older than him all disqualify themselves from being the, because firstborn, remember, is a status symbol in a clan culture. So it's not just that you are the biological, you know, the first biological male offspring. Right. In other words, you have to be the firstborn really involves two things. Remember this? Rulership of the clan, which is what the scepter here is referring to. And then the second one is the double blessing, the double portion of the blessing. So you get basically twice the inheritance all the other kids get. And so what Jacob does is he actually splits that. Judah gets the rulership. And who gets the double portion?
Joseph,
right? And he does that through Jacob adopting Joseph's two sons, and they both get a blessing. So yes. Joseph gets two blessings. Does that make sense? Or two portions?
He decided to bless his grandkids instead of his favorite son.
That's why right. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, not the tribe of Joseph.
Right, exactly. But so the scepter part is Judah receiving, you know, the firstborn blessing, in a sense, because Reuben disqualifies himself, Levi and Simeon disqualify themselves.
They're all idiots.
Right, they have some rough moments.
I don't think they even ask for forgiveness.
Right. Yeah, it's true. At least we have no record of it. Yeah. But the scepter, okay, so that's where it's important. That's where Genesis 45 or 49:10 is very important for us to come back to, is that it's telling us that the scepter, which we find out later, and again, we can actually connect that back earlier in Genesis to both Abraham, Isaac, maybe Jacob. No, I think it only happens twice. But God foretells that they will bear forth kings. Does that make sense? In other words, that they will be later, as we work our way through Messianic prophecy, we look backwards and we realize the Messiah is to be a king that descends from David. So then when we read this backwards, we're like, oh, that's what the scepter is referring to. Oh, that's the fulfillment of the, you know, he's going to, kings are going to come from your loins kind of thing. That's, was that 17:6? Yeah. So this is the sign of the covenant. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make nations of you. And then he says right there, kings will come from you. And so the king prophecy is important. And then it comes up again. See, somewhere else. 21, maybe. Oh, Jacob's promise, same thing. Genesis 35:11 is the next time, I think. 35:11. Yeah, there we go. And kings shall come from your body. So it's promised to Abraham, Genesis 17, and then Jacob in Genesis 35. So then Jacob identifies then that out of his 12 sons, the one who will bring forth the king, right, to whom all of his brothers will bow down and he will hold the scepter, Judah. Is Judah. Exactly.
I'm showing favoritism to Judah now.
Exactly. So that's important. But then where's the next chain, link in that chain? Does anyone remember off the top of their head? From Judah, it now narrows down to specifically the house of David. So where does that happen? Remember?
Samuel 7.
Yep, good. 2 Samuel 7 is God's covenant with David. And really, I mean, there's lots we can read from here, but down in verse, 9 there, he says, I'll make you a good name. Here we go. Verse 12, the Lord tells you what he'll make you a house, and then picks up in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Now again, let me ask the question, how do we make that messianic? Because if you read that, it sounds like Solomon, right? You're like, well, doesn't Solomon fulfill all of that?
Well, yeah, I think both, because Solomon, it does say he was chasing him because Jesus didn't really, Solomon committed iniquity. Jesus never did.
Good.
He did get chastened because he had temptations from the devil to prove he was awesome.
Okay. Yeah, I'm dragging with you. Okay. No, that's true. And that's actually a good way to view it, is that this is saying one of your sons will be this, right? But each successive son of David keeps failing the test until Jesus comes along, and Jesus is the only perfect one. But I would also say, particularly verse 14, I assume that, no, that doesn't take me there. There it is. So verse 14 is really helpful when we go to the Psalms. The Psalms are going to elaborate, and the most is Psalm 89. So if you read Psalm 89, it's well after Solomon. In fact, if you read, and I'll just summarize for sake of time, but if you read Psalm 89, it's written after the Babylonian captivity. It seems pretty obvious. He's talking about the downfall of the Davidic line. The throne has been destroyed, the crown is cast in the dust, all this language that's talking about the fall of the line of Judah. But he looks forward to the coming of the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy. And he uses this same language. So like in Psalm 89:27, he says, I will make him, well, even backing up further, he's reviewing. And it's all this, the first half of the psalm is one big exposition of the Davidic covenant, where he says, I've made my covenant with my chosen, verse 3 and 4. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed will establish forever, build up your throne to all generations. Okay, so that's quoting 2 Samuel 7. But then what the psalm does is it continues to go and develop what that means. particularly down here, he says, verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy will shall be with him, and my name, in my name, his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. Again, that's common language that'll also show up in the prophets, as well as like Psalm 72, for the idea of supremacy, right? Hand over the sea, right hand over the rivers, is the idea that he's ruling both from, you know, the Mediterranean, it's probably a reference to the Mediterranean, and the rivers, meaning probably the Jordan. Some will take that as a reference to the land of Canaan. Others will take that as just a mirism for everywhere, right? Whether it's sea or river, he'll rule everything. You know, in other words, the whole world. But he says, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Verse 27, I will make him my firstborn. Notice this, this is huge. He defines what a firstborn is. The highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, we have a New Testament title for that. It's called?
The King of Kings.
King of Kings. Well done.
And Lord of Lords.
Exactly. We just read that, right? In the morning service. That's Revelation 19. But King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So that's what the firstborn is. And he says, my mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand with him firm. His seed will I will make to endure forever. His throne as the days of heaven. In other words, if you, there's more places to go, like Psalm 2 and a lot of important places, but Psalm 89 is the best place to go and connect with 2 Samuel 7 and realize that the promises God made to David were not fully fulfilled in Solomon. Mm-hmm. Like when Solomon was dead and gone, they're still looking for the fulfillment of those promises, as Psalm 89 indicates. And not just Psalm 89, but again, that's prolific in the Psalms, but the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, for sure. But then the branch prophecies of like Zechariah, they're all going to come back to this idea. So does that make sense? Now, that just reminded me. Are you familiar with the branch prophecies? Because I would lump the branch prophecies in with this.
Like the olive branch? I'm the vine, he's... No, that's the wrong one.
No. But you're thinking...
The tree thing.
Okay, it is a tree thing. You're absolutely right. So let me just go to, let's see, I think the first one is Isaiah 4. Here we go. So the branch of the Lord. Here we go. These are really important. So the term, it shows up several times in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. All right, so those are the major appearances of it. Do you see I have them listed on the screen? It probably is rooted back. We don't know this for sure, but it makes good sense to me. It's rooted back to 2 Samuel 23, where, let me just read that real fast. These are the final words of David. You familiar with this? This is a really important messianic passage. So it says, now these are the last words of David. I'm just reading 2 Samuel 23:1. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was on my tongue. Remember, we talked about that verse back when we were talking about inspiration of the Bible. And then verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men, must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like tender grass, springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. In other words, this is David's own summary of what the Messiah was to be. Does that make sense? The rock of Israel is a reference to God, right? The God of Israel, the rock of Israel spoke to me. That comes from Deuteronomy 32, that title, the rock of Israel. But he says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. When that happens, when we have a perfect, just king ruling in the fear of God, it's going to be like verse 4, the light of the morning dawning, right? It's just poetic language for peace and prosperity. It's going to be wonderful. But then he says, verse 5, although my house is not so with God, in other words, David looks around and he has a bunch of loser sons, right? In other words, David's looking at Absalom and Adonijah and even Solomon.
Yeah,
he's like, man, they're all screw ups, right? I mean, like, none of them are the Messiah, clearly. But he says,
keeps hitting on people.
Yeah, right. Yeah, he's picked up 1,000 women. So, but then he says in verse 5, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. So David, notice this is, again, David's dying words. He says, my house is a mess. But God has promised me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation, and all my desire will he not make it increase. And others will translate this not as a question, but as like an exclamation. He will make it increase, like an affirmation. But either way, even if you take it as a rhetorical question, it's still a rhetorical question. He's affirming that God's going to keep his word. And so notice again, David is dying, his dying words is still anticipating the coming of Messiah through his lineage. So he trusts that in time, God will raise up someone from his lineage that will be the perfect king that he described back in verse 34. Okay, well, with that as the background, then we go to these passages scattered throughout the prophetic books. Like, for instance, Isaiah 4:2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass, he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, and the spirit of judgment by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, the shining of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Now again, these themes that kind of blew, I'm taking too long with this, but if you go and you trace that language shows up a lot more, particularly Zechariah. But notice here, it's just called the branch of the Lord. So you're like, what in the world is that? Well, again, keep working your way through. I think Isaiah 11 is helpful, where it says there will come forth, what am I doing on time? I might plug my computer in here. But he says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and here it is again, a branch shall grow out of his roots.
So in other words, a spanking tool, or like the carpet dust cleaner.
No.
Where you use a branch.
No, that's the word rod, yeah. But it's actually, again, you can see another way to translate it is shoot. The idea is that, because you have to read it in context, he just said back in chapter 10 that God's going to cut down Israel like someone cuts a forest, to where there's nothing left but stumps. So they're going to go through and cut down all the trees, and there's nothing left but stumps. He says, but out of the stump that's left over from Jesse being, who's Jesse?
David's line.
Yeah, David's father, exactly. Yeah. Then a branch will grow out of his roots. And then he goes on, Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom, understanding. You know, it's again, it's a highly messianic passage talking about, the perfect coming kingdom. But notice again, it's going to be a branch that grows from Jesse. So the branch prophecy, we're like, oh wait, that's what that's referring to. It's talking about the family tree of David. It's back. It's connecting this back to 2 Samuel 7 language.
Where did
the family tree from? Exactly. Well, I don't know if this is where it comes from. Maybe.
It'd be really cool.
Yeah. But it makes... I've never researched that particular phrase, but that's what this is referring to, is the family tree idea. So then we trace this. So notice, I'm just reading these, but notice Isaiah 4:2 introduces the branch as some sort of instrument God will use to grant cleansing, beauty, and glory to Israel. Then we keep building on that, and we discover Isaiah 11:1 identifies the branch as a Davidic descendant from Jesse, especially equipped with the Spirit in order to bring perfect justice and peace. Well, then we keep going, right? Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And again, all of these, you got to go back and read each one of these in their context. Because look at the first half. In fact, I'm going to – someone read that for me. Grant, read that for me. And then I will read – there we go. Right there, top to bottom, 1 to 6 there. And I'm going to plug in my computer.
Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and it shall be fruitful and increase.
I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Excellent. So notice this passage, and we'll look at another one here in a second, Jeremiah 33. But it teaches that this descendant, again, notice the reoccurring phrase, branch, right? That's the reoccurring theme of the branch prophecies. But it teaches this descendant will be both royalty and deity. So he's going to come. Notice it says he'll...
A royal deity.
Exactly. He's going to raise to David a branch of righteousness. He says a king, right? So the branch is a king who will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. His days Judah will be saved. But then this is his name, the Lord our righteousness. In other words, he carries a divine title, right? Does that make sense? So we're starting to see this connection of this king being God, godlike, right? Deity, divine of some sort. Notice same sort of thing later in Jeremiah 33. He says, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. There it is again, right? You see the idea of the branch is connected back to David. It's family tree language. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. This is his name. And then there it is again, the Lord our righteousness. So it's paralleling what we already saw. But Isaiah starts the branch prophecies. Jeremiah continues them. Well, now let's go to Zechariah. So now this is, again, and this is, it spreads it out. If you know your dates, what do we say? Isaiah lives when?
700s.
Good, 700s. Jeremiah lives when? 6 and early 5s. So like 586 is the fall of Jerusalem, right, to Babylon. He's an eyewitness to that. Jeremiah spends most of his ministry prophesying of that event, and then he lives through it. Okay, so he's actually ministering in the 600s, and then he'll live through the 500, mid 500s. Okay, Zechariah, when does Zechariah come on the scene?
Zechariah is after the return of the captive.
Excellent. So we're talking 400s now. All right. So that's just, anyways, in other words, for 3 centuries, these guys have been adding to each other's comments, right? So, but let's go to Zechariah 3:8. So Zechariah 3:8, now this is, it's the vision of the high priest. It really is worth reading the context. Okay, Walter, your turn. Read Zechariah 3:1-5, and then we'll let somebody else read on.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." To him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by.
Okay, so we're going to keep reading a second, but just so for sake of context, you realize, don't forget, this is Joshua the high priest. So Joshua and Zerubbabel come back from exile, right, from Babylon, and they're part of the restoration period. Zerubbabel is the political leader. Joshua is the religious leader. He's the high priest. Okay, so now, who wants to read the next one? Eric, you got this one? How about you go 6-10 there?
Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 eyes, behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree."
Okay, excellent. Now, hold on, because we got to go to Zechariah 6, which completes this. But notice again the reference to my servant, the branch. Now we go to chapter 6. So, who hasn't read yet? Alex, you got this one? Mm-hmm. You know, read 9 to, the end, 15 there.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold to make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.'" Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Excellent. Okay, so.
I just realized something.
What did you realize?
A lot of Western movies decide that love having Hebrew biblical names for their main characters.
The Bible's Jedidiah. Been a source of this for a long time. Yes, it's true. Jedidiah, you got a brother, Jed. Jedidiah is his name, full name, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is he a cowboy?
And actually, the original Sackett in the Sackett series is named Jedidiah.
That's right, Louis L'Amour.
Oh, yeah.
Amen. Amen. So, but notice the Zechariah prophecies. So it's kind of point four in my notes over here. But again, these emphasize the cleansing role of the branch. But specifically, it makes this connection. It's a combination of priestly and kingly functions. And that's why I highlighted this. He says, "He shall be a priest on his throne." You see that? So that's where, again, this is a huge theme in Old Testament prophecy. But like, again, Messiah, remember, prophet, priest, king. But the prophet, you know, that's another topic. But this is showing us the unity between the priest and the king roles, which in ancient Israel was meant to be separate. They were always kept distinct and apart. But in Messiah, that's where Zechariah is telling us, in the Messiah, the branch, which again, Zechariah did not invent that term. Isaiah and Jeremiah has been using it before him. But he's saying that branch is going to also be not just a king, because Isaiah said it would be a king, Jeremiah said it would be a king from, you know, descended from David, but Zechariah says he'll be a king, also a priest. He'll be a priest on his throne. Does that make sense? So like it's starting to combine these ideas. Go ahead, you got a thought? I can tell.
Well, I was going to say, Uzziah found out that, yeah, the king and priest are supposed to be united, but...
Exactly.
But yeah, and that's, yeah, it's a, you know, so different from what, you know, they're commanded to do or whatever. But yeah, that the Messiah would fulfill both of those. Then,
because he's perfect.
I was just thinking, Isaiah 52:53, I'm assuming we'll get there eventually. Those are heavily messianic prophecies, but that talks about how the Messiah will be the sacrifice as well.
Mm-hmm.
So not only the prophet, priest, and king, is also the sacrifice.
So it's like,
well, it's like John says in 1 John, he's not only our advocate, our priest, but he's also the propitiation, our lamb, our sacrifice.
That's right.
Takes away our sin.
And Hebrews makes the same point. He's the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. Like it's, he's a mix, like the priesthood and the entire priestly function, including sacrifices, even being the tabernacle, right? Because, you know, the glory of God tabernacle amongst us. All of those themes converge in the Messiah. Absolutely. Yeah, amen. And that's that's what the New Testament is doing, right? And whether it's John's writings, whether it's, you know, Paul or you know, whoever you think wrote Hebrews. But the idea is they're unpacking that. They're trying to help us understand what the Old Testament has been promising and predicting. Well, now it's happened in Jesus, and they record the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you know, the lives of the apostles in the book of Acts. But then their writings are simply unpacking the significance of that. They're trying to help us understand how Jesus is both high priest and sacrifice, and he's, you know, the prophet, but the coming king. And, you know, they're helping us draw the connections between Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment in Christ, in Jesus.
You just made me think when you said prophet again. I was like, oh, wait a minute, that's Deuteronomy 18?
Yeah.
The prophet like Moses.
Yep. Good. So let's talk about that quick. Because we're talking about, again, I like to, it's not the only way of doing it, but I just like the investigative questions, the interrogatives, right? But Jesus fulfills messianic prophecy, like that very detailed fingerprint. But the prophecies tell us who, what, when, where, even you could say how if you want, you know, to fill that out. But the who is what we've already talked about. That's his lineage. Those are the prophecies concerning his lineage, including the branch prophecies. But the branch prophecies also start telling us not just who, but what. He's going to come from David, but what will he be? Prophet, priest, king. Right? So those are the big things. But Deuteronomy 18 is the big prophecy or prophet passage. So that's John. You know, it hasn't read yet? Or James?
Probably.
Maybe. Okay, so why don't you read that for us, 15 to the end, 15 to 22.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said unto me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear his words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.
Okay, so same question that we've been asking. How do we know that is messianic? Because, again, if you're just reading that and not thinking of Messiah, then you're just saying, well, Moses is just telling us that there's more prophets coming and there's a way to tell between true and false prophets. And that's absolutely true. There were more prophets that came after Moses. And he tells us how to, you know, figure out the difference between a true and a false. But how does that become messianic?
Well, would it be that the verse 15...
Which part?
The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren.
Okay.
Having the prophet being in the singular, there were lots of prophets that were going to come after Moses, and the test of prophets would apply to every prophet after Moses. But why did he only refer to a singular prophet?
Good, good. In other words, kind of like the Genesis 3:15 thing. Remember, it zooms it down to he and his heel, right? He will conquer. And so it's single, individual, good. Actions, in other words, there's an ultimate prophet coming. Then really the big thing you need to do is, well, another thing, exactly what John said, singular prophet. But then the like unto me, you know, he says it here, you know, like me. As well as down here in verse 17, we get to Deuteronomy 34, and it says that there hadn't arisen a prophet like unto Moses. You know, that in other words, by the time of his death, they were like, wow, you know, this, he's unique. And but then you got to go to the New Testament to make those connections, right? So then when we get to the New Testament, they're asking Jesus consistently, are you that prophet? You familiar with those passages? Here's a bunch of them. This is a good cross-reference. So Matthew 21, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, or from Nazareth of Galilee. Luke 1, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. But he says, and you, child, will be called prophet of the highest, for you'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This is Simeon, same sort of thing. He elaborates on Jesus as, you know, the baby Jesus.
That's a very long-winded elaboration.
Yeah, he goes on for a few verses.
Legendary.
Yeah, kind of a big deal. So then Luke 7, fear came upon them all. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. So they were recognizing Jesus as the prophet. Luke 24, 19, he said to them, what things? Remember, this is the road to Emmaus passage, where, you know, Jesus is playing, you know, dumb. And he's talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they said, well, didn't you hear what happened in Jerusalem? And he says, well, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Then it gets more explicit, and that's not exhaustive. There's several more passages on that from John's writings. I'll track down for you maybe in a second. But Acts 3, remember I read this one a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. This is Peter's second sermon. And Peter makes it explicit where he says, and Moses truly said to the fathers, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 18 and he applies it to Jesus. Does that make sense? So from the New Testament perspective, Jesus is that fulfillment of what was being predicted in Deuteronomy 18. So I'm trying to think. Oh, so another couple connections where it says, him you shall hear. Many will connect that to, you familiar with the Mount of Transfiguration? Where, so let me just read that real quick. Matthew 17, remember Jesus is transfigured among them, before them. a voice speaks, verse 5, out of heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And notice that last line. Hear him. Most, again, we'll connect that back to Deuteronomy. Yeah, you can see in the cross references. Connected back to Deuteronomy 18, forward to Acts 3. I was going to say, I don't know if they put them all in a convenient. Oh, well, there we go. John 1:45 was, that's a good one. So Philip found Nathanael, says unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law, or in the law, and also the prophets spoke or wrote. Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, I was going to say, there's several in John. Like if you trace this through the Gospel of John, this is a pretty good theme in John's writings. Because they come and they ask, where is it? Or they ask John, who are you? Here we go, right there. And he confessed and denied it not. I am not the Christ. So they said, well, are you Elijah? I'm not. And then here, are you that prophet? Okay, so that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18. Right? That, are you that prophet? And then you can kind of trace that. John 6:14 comes up again. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They said that's, you know, in John 6, after feeding the 5,000. John 7, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. In other words, they were anticipating the coming prophet. Does that make sense? Good.
But they seem to make a distinction between the Messiah and the prophet. Is that because of their lack of understanding, or is it never actually quite connected in the Old Testament that Messiah and that prophet are the same?
No, that's a good question. I think we know the connection more so from the New Testament.
Okay.
If you read the Old Testament by itself, it seems like you could make those two different figures.
Okay.
Yeah.
So like it's enough that you could either, they could be the same or they could be separate.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They didn't know.
But one of the places that really connects them, and this is a really cool passage, is Ezekiel 34. Now, again, some will make this more of a reference to a king, others to a prophet, but it's just the word shepherd. So the question is that a reference to the king or the prophet? Maybe both. You know, it's a good question. Because it's the idea of the leader of the nation. Mm-hmm. But what God does in Ezekiel 34 is the first, you can see the heading, irresponsible shepherds. He spends the first half of the chapter condemning the bad shepherds of Israel. They're leading the flock astray. Well, then, starting in verse 11, he says, God says, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. In other words, God is saying, okay, y'all are a bunch of loser shepherds. So he says, I'm taking over. I'm going to shepherd my people. And so this is the background, I'm convinced, and most scholars will parallel this. Ezekiel 34 is what you need to have in your mind when you read John 10, where Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. Does that make sense? It's all the more explicit because it says in John 10 that Jesus, you know, it tells you the feast day. And some will say, well, is it connected with before, after context? But John 10:22 says Jesus is in Solomon's porch during the Feast of Dedication. So it's Hanukkah. And the Feast of Dedication, in their liturgy, they actually would use Ezekiel 34 in the liturgy at that text, you know, or that text at that time. Because remember, what's the Feast of Dedication? Well, it's, remember, where does the Feast of Dedication come from?
The Maccabees.
Maccabees.
Oil tent right now.
So what's the Maccabees? Well, they overthrow the Syrian overlords, right? Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. We talked about that last week, Daniel 11. So they overthrow Antiochus, and they reassert Jewish leadership. And so it's all about getting rid of bad leaders and, you know, bad shepherds, if that makes sense. And Jesus, in the context of that, says, well, I am the good shepherd. And all these other ones are hirelings, right? They're wannabes. They're not true shepherds. He says, I'm the true shepherd, and my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. I mean, it's powerful when you put that in the context of when Jesus spoke it, to whom he spoke it, where he was standing, right, in the temple, and, you know, that the background is Ezekiel 34. It's like, whoa, like that just takes on a whole new dimension. Right? It's pretty mind-blowing. But Jesus is going to do that often, right? He's going to draw these parallels and connections, and it's powerful stuff. Okay, so how are we doing on time? All right, I got 10 minutes. So, think through the prophecies. We talked about who, right? Descendant of David, right? I mean, Judah, Isaac, Jacob, etc. So, trace his lineage. What is he going to be? Prophet, priest, and king. So, those the branch prophecies come in really big there. The Davidic covenant prophecies come in big there. The prophet, you know, prophet like Moses comes in there. But then we already talked about the where. Where will he be born? Bethlehem, right? So that one's, you all got that one. It's Micah 5:2. But then the when is really fascinating. How familiar are y'all with Daniel's prophecies? Right? So Daniel, the when is primarily a function of Daniel, the book of Daniel. So think with me. Daniel's prophecies are scattered throughout his book. But Daniel chapter 2 is, and boy, I won't get lost in this. I only got 10 minutes. But there's a big debate on whether chapter 2 and 7 are talking about the same thing or different. But both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 give us a series of four kingdoms. Does that make sense? I'm of the persuasion that's probably talking about the same. But not everyone's going to agree with that position. But there's four kingdoms that Daniel says are going to come. And what are those four kingdoms? Familiar with that? So the first kingdom, is the kingdom ruling while Daniel is speaking this. Babylon. Babylon is the head of gold. Are you familiar with, remember the image? Right? So the head of gold and what, chest and arms of silver, and then belly, you know, and thighs of brass, right? And then it just keeps going down. Then you have like the clay feet, and then the iron mixed with clay. Yeah. Or the iron is last. Yeah. And then the iron mixed with clay is the feet. So that's the final. Well, there's lots of interpretive questions about that. But the point is, he gives you four kingdoms. Babylon. Then what's the next one after Babylon?
Persia.
Well done. Well done. Number three?
Greece.
Greece. And now those three are named for us in the book of Daniel. Like it not all in the same place. You kind of got to read chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8. But then you're like, okay, like it gives you the names of those kingdoms. But we still debate about the fourth one. But most will argue that that's Rome. Some will argue, you know, if you're more of the Islamic Antichrist position, that Rome wasn't the fulfillment of the fourth kingdom. It was actually the Parthians later or something. Mm-hmm. But, yes.
Well, hang on.
Okay, you're still formulating.
Okay, got it.
You got it.
So when was Islam first established?
600s AD.
Oh.
So 600 years after Christ.
So it could go either way for Islam or Rome, because Daniel probably wouldn't know about either, because he probably doesn't name the kingdoms, because he doesn't know, he wouldn't know the
name. He doesn't name Rome, right.
Well, they didn't even exist yet.
Right. Well, and then the other dimension here, and I know I've taught through the book of Daniel, you can go check that out if you want, but the other dynamic is there's prophecies about Daniel 2 and 7 that haven't happened yet, if we read them literally. In other words, they're talking about the Messianic kingdom. An all-millennial guy will read that and say, no, that's fulfilled right now. Like, it's being fulfilled in the church. It was fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. That's where me and an all-millennialist are going to part ways, is we're going to read that text differently. But the big one is Daniel 9. So in Daniel 2 and 7, it talks about the kingdom of Christ, you know, the kingdom of the Messiah, coming in the fourth kingdom. In other words, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. But Daniel 9 gives us a dated prophecy. Do you remember this one? We don't have the time to go through it in great, great detail. But do you remember the 70 weeks prophecy? No? Okay. You need to be able to spit this out in your sleep. Okay, this is a really good one. It's really...
All right.
But, so I don't have the time to... I mean, I'd encourage you. I took, I think, 2 or 3 weeks to lecture through this chapter. It's a really important passage, but this is the angel Gabriel, shows up to Daniel, and he gives him a layout, a time marker. He gives him a calendar, and he says, 70 weeks are determined for you and your people and on your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring the everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He says, therefore, and understand that from the beginning... from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks. So this is where it gets most fascinating. And almost everyone agrees on this first part. Everyone's going to argue about the 70th week. But on-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, we're all going to agree on verse 25. Most of them.
That's a lot of days.
Is they're saying... So you're familiar with this? The 70 weeks, or in this case, 69 weeks. The week is just Shabuim, I think, in Hebrew. And it's just the word that means group of seven. And so the group of seven, it doesn't tell you, because if you have a Jewish calendar, you have a group of 7 days. That's a week. You have a group of 7 weeks, like in the Feast of Weeks, right? They count 7 weeks.
Wow.
To get to Pentecost. You have a group of 7 months, right? So the religious calendar is a 7-month period. Or you can have a group of 7 years, like the sabbatical year, right? Every 7th year, you're supposed to let the land go fallow. So the question is, well, which one are we talking about? Well, if you plug in the different numbers, the only one that makes sense is the 7 years. So if we have 69 weeks of years, then it's telling us you start that from the command to go build Jerusalem. Now, there's a debate on which command that is. It's referring to one of them, either in Ezra or Nehemiah. Some will say that's the command of Cyrus for the children of Israel to go back and release from Babylon. Others will say, no, he let them go to build the temple, but not the city. So they're saying the city was Nehemiah when Nehemiah was commanded to go. Okay, either way, you take that. To me, I'm more the Nehemiah guy. I think it makes a little more sense, and the chronology works out better. But from that command, whichever one it is, to go and restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. In other words, he's telling you when the Messiah is going to show up, it'll be 69 weeks, 7 weeks plus 62. And so this is your most clear prophecy of the Old Testament as to when the Messiah would show up. And so the point is, that's why there was so much messianic fervor in the first century, which is evidenced even like last, well, 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the Apocrypha, right? So even the Apocrypha, it's extra biblical. It's not, they're not true prophetic writings, but they are highly messianic. They're looking to the coming of Messiah. They're very excited about the coming of Messiah. And that literature, the Jewish literature talking about the coming of Messiah, exploded in the first century, right? Like, I mean, BC, kind of coming up to the birth of Messiah. Why? Because they knew roughly when the Messiah was to come. And there's different chronologies, and we've talked about this before, depending on where you put the date. So some will say, well, it's the, again, the command of Cyrus begins the 69 weeks. Well, if that's the case, they say it comes out to Jesus's birth. Others will say, well, it wasn't Cyrus's command. It was, the one that came underneath Nehemiah. So then they say, well, then that come, and then there's two different commands. But they'll say it'll either come out to Jesus's baptism or to the triumphal entry. Take your pick, right? I mean, I'm a little bit more persuaded of the triumphal entry one at this point. I could be talked out of it. But I think the point is, all of them fall within the life of Jesus. That's the point. Is for all of these messianic prophecies to take place in one lifetime, Jesus of Nazareth is the only option. There is no other option. And the point is, they you've probably heard this before, but after Jesus, right, then we have the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You heard this before? When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, all the genealogical records were destroyed. Mm-hmm. We can't prove anyone's genealogical record with total certainty, you know, any Jew, after AD 70. Now, you know, roughly, like Jews to this day that have the last name Cohen, they're probably from the tribe of Levi, right? Because Cohen is the word for priest. And so it's like, okay, so, you know, we can kind of guess. Some will claim that, well, I'm from this tribe, I'm from that tribe. Okay, maybe, but we can't definitively prove it because all those records were lost. So again, in the days of Jesus of Nazareth, no one was questioning his genealogy. They published two genealogies of Jesus, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And they traced Jesus all the way back to David, right, to Judah, and then all the way back to Adam in the case of Luke chapter 3. But the point is, even Jesus' enemies were not ignoring, or they were not contradicting that. They couldn't refute that. Jesus was of the right lineage. Yeah.
And in the Gospels, repeatedly, he's called Son of David.
Right. Amen. That's a good observation. Multiple times he's called the Son of David. No one was arguing that. He was of the right lineage. Okay, so then what? Well, he was also born in the right place. Now, there was some misinformation on that. Okay. Remember, read John 7. Remember, they were debating on whether Jesus was the true Messiah or not. And one said, well, the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. Because remember, he's Jesus of Nazareth. So they just assumed that he was born in Nazareth. And then they say, well, he was born in Bethlehem. Or, you know, in other words, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So there was some misinformation. Not everyone knew.
I was born in Bethlehem. What are you talking about?
Exactly. Which is why Matthew makes a big deal of that. You know, and Luke make a big deal of that. Luke does, not Matthew. Luke does when he publishes his gospel. Is he has to nail that down and make sure this is the record. And so, by the way, Luke chapter 2, when he gives us the narrative of Jesus' birth, that is one of the most historically laden chapters in the book of Luke. He tells you exactly when it was. Remember, he gives you like three different rulers. The reign of Caesar Augustus, during the governorship of Quirinius, governor of Syria. You know, he tells us exactly when it was. Why? Because he's anchoring it to real history. He's saying, you can go back and you can double check this. Right? And so that's the whole point. Is it was he was trying to show
Christmas Eve-ish or a little bit after that, we had a massive baby massacre under this crazy dude.
Right. And that was Matthew. Yeah, Matthew records that one. But you're right. I mean he's that's what the Gospels are doing, is they're saying Jesus, he's the right lineage, so he matches the who. He comes at the right time, that's Daniel 9. He comes to the right place. It's Bethlehem. And then, again, that's the the whole idea is that he was in his ministry, everyone acknowledged him as a prophet. Now, some would acknowledge it, you know, claim he was a false prophet, but we already read those passages like in Luke and John and Acts, you know, they're like, he was a true prophet. He made prophecies that came to pass. He did miracles that actually happened and no one could deny it, right? So he is a prophet, but the priest thing really held up people, right? Because they're like, well, wait a minute, how can you have a priest from the tribe of Judah? So what book of the Bible was written to defend that idea, to iron that out?
Hebrews.
Hebrews helps iron that out for us. It explains how Jesus can be a priest, not from the tribe of Levi, but rather from the tribe of Judah. It gives us the theological background, Old Testament He's background. Worthy. And then it all of a sudden syncs with Zechariah. Zechariah said it would be a king and a priest. Mm-hmm. Right? And it's like, oh, that makes sense.
I forgot.
But that was a big thing in the life of Jesus, right? They're like, no, you know, like that. So they had to iron that out. And then the king thing, right? That's a big thing, because that was what ultimately got Jesus crucified, is they were able to, you know, get that accusation level against him. He's the king of the Jews, right? And this he's claiming to be a king. And that's their whole time. They were trying to trip that up, because that's what Rome would look at. They didn't care if you claimed to be a prophet. They didn't care if you claimed to be a priest. But if you claim to be a king, that's a problem, because now you're a rival to Rome, and Rome will deal with that. And so, but that's a big question, is like, well, if, and that's really, the New Testament is written to make that point. How can Jesus be a king when we crucified him? And then, you know, he rose again and he ascended into heaven. Like, what? Why isn't he ruling? Like, in other words, why isn't the Davidic covenant being fulfilled? Why isn't the king that we've been talking about in Psalm 89, you know, Jeremiah 23, all these passages, why isn't that happening? And that's where, again, you got Acts chapter 3 in the sermon where Peter says, heaven is receiving him, but he's coming back. Right? And so they start teaching the second coming. And Jesus, it took, you know, he had to teach a lot about the second coming during his ministry. And the disciples had a hard time with that, right? They wanted him to set up the kingdom now, right? But
be patient, guys.
Right. So that's why, and it's not perfect, but I like it. You know, like the prophet, priest, king thing, is we often talk about Jesus in his earthly ministry was a prophet. Right now in his heavenly ministry, he's a priest. And then in his coming kingdom, right, in his second coming, he's king. So prophet, priest, king is helpful to plot even the career of Christ. Like, what was he on earth? What is he now? What will he be, you know, in the future? So that's kind of a helpful grid, if you will. But thoughts, questions, comments, we barely scratched the surface of this. There's dozens of prophecies we didn't even talk about. But,
well, it's this prophecy of the 69 weeks why Simeon had his big, excited revelation, his spiel, when Jesus was born.
Amen.
He was looking and saying, I was expecting this to happen in my lifetime, and now it has happened. So now,
I can die in peace.
Let me die.
So that's a great point. So Simeon, and then, was it Anna?
Yeah.
Anna the prophetess. Same chapter, right? In Luke chapter 2, both of them are looking for the Messiah. Why? Because they knew it was to be... No. Oh. No. Says she was...
That would have been a great power couple.
Yeah, that would have been a power couple, right? That's a mover and shaker.
Then we would just have a whole chapter of that spiel.
That's a good point. That's a good point. But again, that you're right. That's a great connection. Is Anna and Simeon were both looking for Messiah. Why? Because of the Daniel 9 thing. They knew roughly when he was coming.
Mm-hmm.
And they were watching and they were waiting. And then, sure enough, there he is. I mean, that's... And then you have all the converging events, right? You have a virgin conceiving. You have angels showing up to shepherds saying, hey, the one to be born is in Bethlehem. And then you have all the eyewitnesses of the shepherds. And then you have the Magi come in. And you see, you have all these things that are authenticating Jesus is the Messiah.
Oh, they were known because of the Daniel 9 prophecy as well.
Like, and they probably definitely did.
There's there's some debates on that, but I'm with you. I think,
because I mean, like, maybe Daniel had other stuff that he taught them. Maybe they knew other stuff. But if nothing else, they at least would have had that same timeline.
Yep. Exactly. Yeah. There's lots of debate on the Magi, but I think the best biblical connection is read Daniel 6 sometime. Daniel is called the Rab Mag, which means the head of the Magi.
Mm-hmm.
It's an Aramaic term, but it means the head of the Magi. And so the New Testament Magi, I would argue, are spiritual descendants of Daniel. They had Daniel's prophecies.
Wow.
Yeah. And some will also connect that to like the Balaam prophecy. Oh, we didn't talk about that.
But
it's possible. Balaam has, in Book of Numbers, he has a stunning messianic prophecy.
Oh, yeah.
It's a good one.
It's messianic?
Mm-hmm.
I thought it was just like, this is how you get them in trouble.
Like he actually gives several prophecies.
For
not just about the Messiah. There's an allusion to the Messiah because he talks about the star will rise out of David. And it's, or not David, Judah. And it's, again, probably a messianic prophecy. But there's other prophecies he gives that are not messianic. That's really fascinating. Yeah, Balaam's got a cool couple of oracles.
You know, that actually worked.
Yeah, that were true.
Other than, here's what you do to get Israel in trouble.
Right, but then he did do that. Yeah, exactly. He did do that. But anyways, so we're just scratching the surface. There's so much more to do. But do you feel like you got a little bit of a handle on messianic prophecy? I'm telling you, I've devoted hours and hours and hours to this. And I can't get enough of it. There's always something more to learn. Messianic prophecy is fascinating, but it is not well known today, other than like a couple of the Christmas card ones. You know, like people might know the Micah 5, they might know, you know, Isaiah 7.
Just make an unknown Christmas cards, just like new Christmas cards.
Right.
The rest of them.
But it's not convincing. Like if all you know is like one or two of these, and then people say, well, and they go read Isaiah 7, they're like, nah. I don't know. Or Micah 5, like, nah, I don't know. Like, but you got to learn to build a case. It's not just one or two random isolated places in the Old Testament that Jesus just happened to fulfill. No. It's a very tight grid, of dozens of prophecies telling us who, what, when, where, etc. And there is no other option. You know, after AD 70, and I was making that point earlier, but a lot of people say that, like, the Messiah had to be born before AD 70. Because after that, like, we can't prove his lineage.
Mm-hmm. Right? And also after that.
And it falls outside of the Daniel 9 timeline. That's, right? So, like, Jesus of Nazareth is the only option that fulfills all messianic prophecy if you take the prophecy seriously. Right? And that's the point. Yeah.
So, Logos has 65 different prophecies mentioned, with some of them having multiple references for each prophecy. And it'll have several Old Testament references, and then a New Testament fulfillment passage.
Okay.
So it's got 65 solid prophecies, like that he would have a perpetual kingdom. But it's listed in Isaiah 9, 7, and Daniel 7, 14.
Oh, yeah.
So a lot of them have multiple passages.
Shoot me a link to that. Where?
Yeah, it's in the New Topical Textbook.
Okay. Yeah, still shoot me a link to that. Or just remind me, maybe we're there.
I'll text you with the name of the book.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because I'm always looking for new lists. Mm-hmm. My working list is, I took a class, Arnold Fruchtenbaum.
Mm-hmm.
That's German.
He's Jew.
Oh.
But he might be a German Jew. I don't know his, it could be
German. German.
Yeah, could be. But he's got he has 48. You know, that he really makes a big deal of, but same thing. Like, he's multiple references, you know, for one prophecy. But there's lists out. Like, I have a list of the top 300. But again, it's like, but then they're using Joseph as a prophecy. And it's like, well, I would say he's a type. Like, he's foreshadowing. Mm-hmm. But I'm like, I don't think it qualifies as, like, a legit prophecy. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Whereas, you know, Genesis 49:10... right, that, you know, the one to whom the scepter belongs will come from Judah. Okay, that's a specific prophecy. Does that make sense? So that's where it partly is how you define what is a prophecy, what's not. You know, but I'd love to see that list.
Mm-hmm.
There's a cool book that I've worked through quite a bit. I wouldn't agree because there's multiple authors contributing to it, but it's called the Moody, so like Moody Bible Institute. The Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy is helpful. It's got some good stuff, and it's got some dumb stuff. The chapter on Deuteronomy 18 comes to the point where it says, no, we don't actually think that's a messianic prophecy.
Depending
on the mood. Yeah, I was like, yeah, that's the dumbest thing I've ever read. What's that?
Does it depend on the mood?
Yeah, so it's not all equal, but it does have some helpful stuff in that book. There's some really good material. Mm-hmm. Fruchtenbaum's got two or three books out on it. There's some really good material on it. Messianic Hope is a good book. It's a little handbook by Rydelnik from Moody Bible Institute. He's dead now, but he... There's some, anyways, if you're interested, I will flood you with way more information, but I just wanted to give you an introduction to it. It really deserves its own series, just Messianic Prophecy. I'll teach on it sometime before I die. You know, I want to teach on Messianic Prophecy, but it's every Christmas, right? People get interested about Messianic Prophecy. Rightly so, as we should.
Maybe we could have a thing where it's like from Christmas to Easter where everybody gets interested in Messianic Prophecy.
There we go. We stretch it out. And we
stretch
talk a lot
it out
more.
From the start to the end with that many months.
Amen. Hey, I like it. I like it. All right. Well, so I'm late, like normal.
It's okay.
Was but you guys have 13. It's 5:13 by my count. But you, hopefully it's, I'm not a party pooper, too bad. You guys can go and still enjoy the party with the, is it, who's, which Gerber?
Gabe.
Is it Gabe's birthday? Okay, cool. All right. So you opened us, right? You want to close us out? Close in prayer? All right.
Lord, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for the privilege to meet here and learn about you and your endless glory, and we pray that we can have a good night. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.